all these things. And if we do this and have tawakkul after that, then inshallah Allah's promises are there that, you know, He will help us. Inshallah.
I guess we have to do our share and then, I would say, like, leave everything to the mighty hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Leave the result for His wisdom, I guess. So, dear brother Ali, probably this is the last question I'm going to ask from both of you. I think this is a great moment to reflect on some hopeful verses from the Quran. Could you share a few of your favorite verse of Quran that, you know, gives you this hope, this shiny hope for yourself, for your future or salvation?
One of the beautiful verses of the Holy Quran is the one that actually increases a hope to the ونريد أن نمن على الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين ونجعلهم الوارثين. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually plants this seed of hope inside our hearts that we are still waiting for that, I mean, promised Savior to arrive and inshallah actually revolutionize everything in the whole world. But this revolution actually requires and has some prerequisites. Mm-hmm. A prerequisite of this revolution is from me, myself, as a duty-bound person, or as all the brothers and sisters who are in the hope of waiting for this Savior to come. So we have our duties and we have... I mean, our role in this world actually has meanings, and it shows our role, inshallah, in the desired utopia, Mahdi of utopia that we are waiting for. So, as much as we are waiting for Him and we are doing our duties in the right manner, in a proper manner, so we shall benefit from that beautiful and desired Imam alayhi salam. But look, there is one more point that I need to add to all these explanations that we had today, that sometimes we read the Holy Quran, recite the Holy Quran, we take some benefits from that. I think spiritually we get, our thirst is going to get quenched. Yeah. Then right after that is pondering in the Quran, which actually it enlightens our heart and enlightens our minds and decisions. Then it is very good. But always everything actually, when we recite something and we understood it, we need to act upon it. Look, the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Khamenei, rightly mentioned, he said that when we see some verses of the Holy Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to do something, there is a sort of action or functional behavior from our side then as well. Yeah. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders Musa to throw your stick, so this act should be done from Musa alayhi salam. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Jesus the Prophet Isa alayhi salam actually remedies the blind, so he does something as the Prophet. He actually touches the eye of that person. So again, for us, there is a duty. So, just recitation of the Holy Quran is not enough. Yes. Look, lots of people recite the Holy Quran. But where in Quran tells us that you need to be indifferent and silent when oppression is actually torturing a group of people in one part of the world and others should be just watching?
Yeah, lessons so, should put in action.
So this practicality and functionality is something that we take from Quran. So we need to recite the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran. We need to ponder on them. We need to act upon them. And we need to find our status with regard to that verse of the Holy Quran to do the necessary act based on that.
Thank you so much, dear brother Sayyid Zain. Is there like any verse of Quran, like your favorite ones or the ones that you feel more connected to and you want to share it here?
One verse that comes to mind is a famous verse. It starts like this. Allahu waliyul ladina amanu, that Allah is the wali of those who are the believers. Mm. So Allah, He is the guardian. He is the one who is close. He is the one who cares deeply about the believers. Mm-hmm. And this gives hope that there is a power that is infinite who is watching out for, if we do our responsibility, come into belief, we do our responsibility in terms of acting upon the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, upon His sharia, then this limitless power is there and is watching and is behind us, that He is behind us. And this is something very powerful. It gives hope to the believers to continue and keep doing what they're doing. And no matter what happens, if we do our responsibility, no matter what happens, things will always turn out well for us.
Thank you so much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
show that you're the one who cares the most. And to us, you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
At the recently concluded 61st Munich Security Conference, MSC, multipolarity became the focus of discussion. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote, "Is today's world truly moving toward a multipolar order? Will multipolarity lead to greater disorder and governance failures in the international system? How can the world ensure a healthy and a stable transition to multipolarity?" These three critical questions shape the global discourse on international stability, peace, and development. A multipolar world is both a historical inevitability and a reality. The Munich Security Report 2025, themed Multipolarization, explicitly states that the world already lives in a multipolar order. This assessment aligns with the prevailing consensus in the international community. In international relations, Paul refers to key influential political and economic forces in the global system. At its core, multipolarity means global power and governance are consulted and contributed by all parties for shared benefit. Since the end of the Cold War in the early 1990s, the world accelerated toward multipolarity. All countries and regions have sought a greater role in international affairs independently and autonomously. Today, multipolarity is a direct reflection of the changing global power dynamics. According to the International Monetary Fund, the GDP of emerging markets and developing economies accounted for 58.9% of the global economy in 2023. The Munich Security Report 2025 highlights BRICS nations contribute to approximately 40% of global trade, as well as crude oil production and exports. This is not just about economic development. It is a basis for a structural change in global order. The MSC, traditionally dominated by Europe and the US, saw 30% of its speakers this year representing the Global South, a testament to the world's multipolar trajectory. Countries in the Global South are asserting greater independence in global affairs. They have actively promoted greater democracy in international relations through platforms such as BRICS and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, injecting vital momentum into the world multipolarization process. The report notes that multipolarity is not just about the redistribution of material power. It is about fostering greater ideological diversity. The once dominant end-of-history narrative has been thoroughly debunked. Developing nations have grown more self-assured in exploring the path to development independently. Together, the Global South is advocating for equal exchanges, inclusion, and mutual learning among civilizations. While multipolarity is the direction of historical development, it will not come overnight. Skepticism and resistance persist, with some still clinging to outdated notions of unipolar or bipolar structures at the conference. Nevertheless, from a long-term historical perspective, multipolarization will inevitably continue to gain strength through development. In today's complex global landscape, unilateralism and protectionism are on the rise, posing risks of a return to the law of the jungle. Some argue that multipolarization inherently leads to fragmentation, chaos, and conflict. However, blaming global instability on multipolarity is a classic misdiagnosis of cause and effect. Multipolarity is not the source of today's global challenges. On the contrary, it is the resistance to multipolarity, the reluctance of certain countries to abandon unilateralistic tendencies that has fueled disorder. Policies such as decoupling and breaking chains and a small yard high fence disrupt global economic cooperation. Unilateral withdrawals from multipolar agreements and coercive policies undermine international collaboration. These actions stem from an attachment to unipolar hegemony and zero-sum thinking, as well as a reluctance to embrace the evolving multipolar order. The claim that multipolarity leads to chaos reflects an anxiety about power redistribution. Some nations that once dominated the global order are struggling to adjust to the rapid development of multipolarization. They romanticize the past, painting a picture of an idealized global order under hegemonic stability, or insisting on restoring liberal order dominance. These arguments ignore the systematic inequalities and historical trauma faced by the Global South. The report provides valuable insights. For people in the countries of the Global South, the past was not as good as in the West tend to think, and the future is not as bad as they fear. When surveyed on the future of a multipolar world, BRICS countries were, an aggregate, more optimistic than respondents in the G7 countries, the report says. A multipolar world better reflects the international community's aspirations for justice, fairness, and win-win cooperation. It aligns more closely with the realistic need for peace and development, and is more conducive to the reform of the global governance system. Increasingly, representation for developing nations in global governance does not signify the decline of the West. Rather, it fosters a more balanced and cooperative international system. As UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres once noted, multipolarity promises to be a way to fix multilateralism. prevent disorder and conflict during the transitional period in the international order, the key lies in fostering an equal and orderly multipolar world. The international community should make concerted efforts to uphold equal treatment and win-win cooperation. Adherence to international rule of law and true multilateralism, ensuring that all nations contribute constructive forces to global stability and progress. To build an equal and orderly multipolar world, rules must be followed. The UN Charter remains the fundamental guideline for managing international relations and the cornerstone for building a multipolar world. Josep Borrell, former High Representative for Foreign Affairs and Security Policy of the EU, stated that when the number of participants in a game increases, the natural response should be to strengthen the rules governing the game. German President Frank-Walter Steinmeier cautioned at the MSC that the lack of rules must not define the recognition of the world. These insights underscore a common view that multipolarization must not descend into a power struggle where might makes right. Great powers must lead by example, uphold credibility and law, and reject double standards. Only when power diffusion is accompanied by shared responsibility can a civilized order replace power struggles. To build an equal and orderly multipolar world, views on cooperation must be updated with the times. One prominent concern about multipolarity is that it may lead to an inadequate supply of global public goods. To prevent this, nations must strike a balance between national and collective interests and embrace the correct cooperative mindset.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear brother and sister, Salamun alaikum and welcome to a new episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. We speak about, are you ready for the month of Ramadan? Today is Tuesday, 26th of Shaban, 1446 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 7th of Isfand, 1403 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 25th of February, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We'll listen to some parts of chapter Tahrim, verse 8 of the Holy Quran. Chapter At-Tahrim is chapter 66.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu tubu ila Allah. Tubu ila Allah tawbatan نصوحاً عسى ربكم أن يكفر عنكم سيئاتكم عسى ربكم أن يك يكفر عنكم سيئاتكم ويدخلكم جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار يوم لا يخزي الله النبي والذين آمنوا معه نورهم يسعى بين أيديهم وبأيمانهم يقولون ربنا أتمم لنا نورنا واغفر لنا إنك على كل شيء قدير.
O you who have believed, repent to Allah with sincere repentance. Perhaps your Lord will remove from you your misdeeds and admit you into gardens beneath which rivers flow on the day when Allah will not disgrace the Prophet and those who believed with him. Their light will proceed before them and on their right. They will say, Our Lord, perfect for us our light and forgive us. Indeed, you are over all things competent.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The first step to be taken toward deliverance is to repent from committing sins, and such repentance is to be sincere from all aspects. The motive behind such repentance should be obedience to divine command and fear of committing sins rather than mere fear of the social and worldly consequence of committing vices. Such repentance separates men from committing sins at all times. Those who sincerely repent will never turn away from the true path.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran.
شكراً يا ربي شكراً هديت قلبي شكراً نورت دربي شكراً شكراً يا ربي.
Are you ready for the month of Ramadan? This is the question of today's special. Preparing for Ramadan can feel overwhelming. There is so much to do. This is why you have to write down your goals. Preparing a Ramadan checklist, it gives you a big picture of what goals you would like to achieve during the holy month. Goals that could help you enhance your spirituality. It could be as simple as reading a part, a juz, every day, making morning dhikr, improving your character and praying more. It just has to be something doable, something realistic, something that won't stress you out. Knowing what to do step by step keeps you on track, which can improve your productivity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. This is Ali, your host. Today we are going to talk about how can we get the required preparation for entering this holy and blessed month, the holy month of Ramadan. One day, the Prophet ﷺ was sitting in the mosque. A few people were also in his service. He said, Now someone will enter from this door who is immersed in paradise. An old man came in, holding his shoes in his hand. The water of his ablution, wudu, was dripping from his face. Then he went and passed by. The next day, he again said, Now someone will enter from this door, whose place is in the middle of paradise. Again, the same old man came with the same appearance and sat in the row until it was time for prayer. The third and fourth day also passed in the same way. Among those who were sitting, there was a young man who said, Let's see what this old man does. what is he up to? He went and made up a lie and said, "Sir, I've broken up with my father and have sworn not to go home for 3 days. Could you host me in your house?" The old man said, "It's okay, let's go." He went to his house. They ate simple dinner and went to sleep. And at dawn, they woke up for the morning prayer. The young man saw no sign of pre-dawn wakefulness, remembrance, seeking forgiveness, or Quran from this person. The next night, and the night after that, he stayed in these 3 days and nights. He did not see him do anything extra. He went and revealed himself. He said, "Sir, I said that thing in vain." "Well, you lied and you are going to hell." He said, "The issue was this. The Prophet ﷺ made such a statement. What are you up to?" He said, "Sir, I do not have malice in my heart for anyone. I do not have jealousy towards anyone." "Well, you must be a heavenly person. You also have a first-class paradise, not low-grade paradise."
IRIB English Radio presents today's special, Every Day for 15 Minutes.
Be like the sun, shining with light. Be like a rose, spreading its fragrance in every palm.
Today's special.
Be like the earth, humble and wise. Be like the rain, pouring all your love to every
How to prepare for the month of Ramadan. One answer could be plan your Ramadan with the community. The month of Ramadan gathers everyone together to draw them closer to Allah. This Ramadan, take some time before the month starts to get to know your neighbors through participating in local initiatives that support and uplift others, from donation drives to event planning to learning from your elders at the local masjid and sharing their knowledge with others. There are many ways to give back to your local community and get more involved for the month of Ramadan. Here we have some parts of the Prophet's sermons about the month of Ramadan. One who has good morals, good akhlaq during this month will be able to path sira on the day that feet will slip. One who covers the faults of others will benefit in that Allah will curb his anger on the day of judgment. As for one who honors an orphan, Allah will honor him on the day of judgment. And for the one who spreads his kindness, Allah will spread his mercy over him on the day of judgment. As for the one who cuts the ties of a relation, Allah will cut his mercy from him. Whosoever performs a recommended prayer in this month, Allah will keep the fire of hell away from him. Whoever performs an obligatory prayer, Allah will reward him with 70 prayers worth in this month.
Sayyid Muhammad Ridwi.
Normally we are very busy during normal times, and we do not get chance to prolong our sajda and worship in general. Use the lockdown situation as an opportunity to prolong your sajda. You can do this by adding to the zikr of sajda. For example, instead of saying Subhanallah 3 times, repeat it 6 times, or 9 times, or 12 times. Third action item is providing iftar, the meal to break a fast, to a believer. This also helps us in erasing our sins. The Prophet ﷺ says, O people, whosoever among you gives iftar to a believer who is fasting during this month, his reward with Allah will be the releasing of his neck from the hellfire and forgiveness of his past sins. Contact your local center and see if there is an initiative to provide iftar for needy families, and you can contribute towards that instead. And remember that it doesn't have to be a large amount that you would donate. Give whatever is within your means. When the Prophet talked about giving iftar, somebody asked him, O Messenger of Allah, not all of us have the ability to do that. The Prophet responded by saying, fear the hellfire. You can do so even by breaking a debt. One khurma. You can even do that by drink of water.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of today's special, and please keep us in your prayers. Fi amanillah.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami, Lafata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami. محمد نبي علي إمامي
لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome to Women of Resistance. Now the world will never forget the genocide that was perpetrated on the Palestinian people. And though there is an agreed ceasefire for now at least, the suffering of Palestinians is far from over while they remain under the Zionist occupation. Now meet Noura Al-Qasasiyah, who tells us about both the trauma endured during the war on her and her people in Gaza, and also of the hope for a better future.
Artist and aspiring fashion student Noura has the history of Palestine infused in her very DNA. This Gazan-born 25-year-old has grown up beneath the shadow of oppression and a sense of being part of a long-fought struggle. Noura speaks of broken dreams of an occupation crushing her humble ambitions. They say diamonds are created under extreme pressure, and Gazans prove that every day with their resilience and creativity. Mm-hmm. inventive nature of Gazans began to bear fruit, but the occupation's genocide soon put pay to that notion. One of the hardest things Nora and millions of Palestinians like her would have had to wrestle with is not just the inhumanity of the perpetrators of the genocide, but the silence of the onlookers, the trauma of what Nora and her loved ones have endured for over a year cuts deep. The memories of what Nora has endured still swim close to the surface, alongside hopes of a better tomorrow. Nora has a pointed message to those who still listen and want to amplify the voice of the voiceless. Despite the challenges, Nora has fallen back on her talent and inspiration to help her speak truth to power. The litany of destruction and upheaval Nora and her family have endured since the latest round of Israeli aggression reads like a dystopian nightmare. But this is now the reality of Palestinians who have managed so far to overcome the odds and stay alive. Even simple tasks take on Herculean proportions in this new version of life for Palestinians.
Now to discuss Nora's story and what the future of Gaza looks like, I am joined in the studio by Tariq Othman, a British-Palestinian activist. Welcome, Tariq.
Thank you for having me.
Tariq, your initial thoughts as you watched Nora's story?
Absolutely, Debs. It's so heartbreaking. Mm-hmm. It's a scale of pain and suffering that I can never imagine seeing in my, you know, this air-conditioned room, comfortable, safe, happy. It's something that I couldn't even begin to understand. It's so much trauma, so much betrayal, so much pain that it's really difficult to come to terms with. But it's always, at the same time, there's always a semblance of hope in seeing people who, despite all of that, continue to keep their passions, continue to show the world that they're not just surviving, they're living, they are continuing to do what they can to develop themselves, and in that prove to the occupation that they are continuing to exist. It's so inspiring.
It absolutely is inspiring. But for you in particular, you are a Palestinian British, and for the diaspora, you know, Palestinians all around the world, how difficult, or what really has it been like the last 15 months watching this, you know, live stream genocide of your people?
It's very difficult, very difficult. I know many people have had genuine sort of mental issues or anxiety and disorders as a result of it, and it's very understandable where that comes from. It's very difficult. There is a, you know, lack of sleep. There's a lack of standing. And I think in a way, similar to what she mentioned in the video, it's difficult to sometimes walk about daily life and see regular people going about their regular life as if something isn't happening. And even when we go about regular life things, you know, going to the shops or, you know, working, it's always at the back of our minds, and it's difficult to understand sometimes that there's a lot of people for whom out there this isn't even the afterthought, you know. Sometimes when I'll be coming back from a protest really fired up, really emotional, and sort of, you know, this is something, you know, it's something that is really at the forefront of my mind. And yet, you know, I step inside the train and, you know, the group of people just talking about the latest celebrity gossip. And it's really hard to try and put those two together. And I do feel a sense of hatred almost at how many people are able to go about as if something isn't happening, this violent, and as if they're not complicit in it. And it's difficult, but at the same time, there's also a lot of pride, as I said. And part of surviving, part of living is being able to go out and say, I'm not forgetting it, but I'm using that to fuel in order to show the world and show the occupation that we won't be forgotten, and that we aren't just, you know, an afterthought that you can throw a few crumbs at. And
it's almost like there's a parallel world, yeah? You're living in two different separate worlds.
Yeah, it really is. It really is. It's it's a shock to me all the time whenever I talk to someone and they have such, you know, small worries, and it's always like, it's difficult to sometimes not say, I'm sorry, but I don't really care about this. You know, it's difficult to hear people talking about celebrity gossip, and I'm like, what allows you to have the mental capacity to care about this right now? But you know, I think there's a point where, of course, you know, that we have to understand that privilege isn't something to be jealous of as much as it is as a privilege that I want to achieve. It's not something I want others to not have. It's something that I want to get to a point. I want to get to a point where I'm worried about celebrity gossip. Yeah. I want to care about
that.
That's
a really amazing, Tariq, listening to you say this, because this is exactly what we're getting out of Palestine. And the reason why the world says, you know, the Palestinians make us proud, that they have consciously awakened us. And listening to you, I think, you know, there is that pride, and you must feel it within your people for what they have endured. But for, you know, for the way you are explaining this to us about how you view the world and how the Palestinians have been able to really change the perspective of a lot of people around the world.
I think the Palestinian issue is a compass for a lot of people. It's a test of empathy, of compassion, of basic humanity. And because of that, a lot of people who have seen that, and it's very easy to see, it's very blatant to see, they've been able to use that to test the world, to test our leaders, to test their friends and family on whether or not they have the even smallest modicum of humanity. And it's difficult when people fail that test. It's difficult when people you respect, people you appreciate fail that test. And it's something that a lot of us see, but it's difficult at the same time. It's even more difficult to live with people or to accept or easily accept people who don't have compassion, don't have basic empathy.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, I feel the same way, that now, you know, you view the world and you judge everything based on whether you have supported Palestine or not. And that is the marker, you know, like a litmus test of, you know, the person you are or the values you hold. Now, just to remind our viewers, you know, you are watching Women of Resistance, where we highlight the plight of women who were subjected to a genocide in Gaza. We are specifically speaking about women in this particular show, Tariq, and that's because the bulk of the suffering and pain, you know, in any war, but in particular in Palestine, has been endured by the children and the women. Do you think women like Nora, because she says, my life will never be the same again, how do you think they'll be able to build their lives again now that, you know, we have a ceasefire?
It won't be the same, but we have to remember that much of Gaza already was a refugee camp. Mm-hmm. Jabalia and, you know, Shuja'iyah and plenty of other places in Gaza were already refugee camps. They had already been rebuilt by people who were expelled from their homes and people who were suffering, just as the generation today are suffering. And just like how those built a very fruitful society, as we heard, this generation will be able to do the same thing. I have no doubt about that. One thing that has been proven through this genocide is that you can't ignore us, you can't forget us, you can't pretend like we don't exist, and you can't sort of keep us submitted. You can't incapacitate us. And, you know, we continue to grow. The universities will be brought back quicker than we realize. And before we know it, I have a complete conviction that Gaza will be a truly beautiful place again, just as it still is. There's still a very, very long way to go before then, and there's still a very, very long way before Gaza is truly free, before the West Bank is free, and before all of Palestine is free from apartheid. But I have no doubt that that will happen, and the reason I have no doubt is because the Palestinian people are very, very good at surviving and living, not just surviving but living, and continuing to protest their existence and to demand their existence.
And we see this, you know, in the glimpses of Nora's talking about. Yeah. She talks about, you know, continuing her art despite whatever's happening. She's documenting the genocide. Tariq, where does this resilience and you know, the faith in God? A lot of people have talked about how the faith we have seen in Allah, you know, has been unbelievable in these difficulties. Where does it come from?
It comes from, I mean, that's a very difficult question. It's a very, very difficult question. And I will be able to tell you now, I don't think I have that level of resilience that the people in Gaza have. I think it takes a very, a different type of human being to see what the people of Gaza have seen and to continue drawing God, for example. And the women of Palestine have seen that more than anyone else. They have had their sons martyred and continue to say, you know, that alhamdulillah, thank be to God. And I think that takes a very different type of human being. But it's also we also have to remember that these people are, even though it's difficult for me to imagine, and it's easier for us to discount it as people who are simply more resilient than us, it doesn't take away from how much pain they're going through and how little they deserve that pain. And as resilient as they are, that doesn't mean that what they've gone through hasn't hurt them as much as it would hurt us.
Of course, and it's the two, you know, things that go together. It's the pain, the difficulties, but at the same time, you know, the strength they portray. About the ceasefire, you know, what is, how do you see the future? Are you hopeful? Do you think this will hold? What happens next?
I am hopeful. As I alluded to earlier, I do think that this moment with the beginning of the ceasefire, with the exchange of hostages, as nerve-wracking as it has been, and as there have been so many roadblocks to get to this point, and even in this point, so many delays and calculations and, you know, propaganda, and it's very easy to get lost in these details. But the truth is, I think that what we've seen is a resounding Israeli failure. And I can't imagine, and I'm saying this as someone who has been proven time and time again to be surprised by Israeli barbarity, but I truly can't imagine Israel returning to war after this. I can't imagine this not going into phase two and phase three, and more of our, you know, friends and family as Palestinians coming out, and more of our brothers and sisters rebuilding their livelihoods in Gaza and in the West Bank. And it's hard to not see that as a resounding success in that sense.
Absolutely, it is. It's definitely a success. And very quickly, just the last question is, you know, the occupation is not over and the suffering is not completely over. How do we keep these stories alive now that people's focus may not be so much on an ongoing genocide? How do we keep stories like Nora's alive?
I think, well, there's two different ways of looking at a question like that. The first is, how do we keep a story alive in terms of how do we make sure that the people don't forget the suffering that we've faced? And I think Palestinians have always been very, very good at passing down stories through their generations to make sure that we remember who we are and what we face, as we saw through Nora's experience, learning all about her suffering and the conditions around her oppression. But the other way is thinking of how do we keep this in the media?
Absolutely.
How do we keep the people in the West talking about it? How do we keep them? How do we keep Palestine on the forefront of everyone's mind?
Which is really, you know, what we aim to do is to continue telling these stories. Thank you so much, Tariq, for being with me today. And thank you. Until next time, we leave you with the sounds of Palestine by the artist Saif. Goodbye.
heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's parliament speaker says the presence of massive crowds at the funeral of Hezbollah's martyred leaders was a testament to the resistant movement's unbreakable popular support. Another Palestinian abducted by Israeli forces from the Gaza Strip dies due to mistreatment and torture in the regime jail. And the United Nations Security Council approves a resolution calling for a swift end to the war in Ukraine, with the U.S. and Russia hailing the move as a significant step towards peace. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. People in Lebanon have held a massive funeral and burial ceremony for late Hezbollah leader Sayed Hashem Safiyuddin. The mourners gathered in the village of Deir Qanun and Nahar in southern Lebanon to pay their respects to Sayed Safiyuddin. They carry the coffin of the martyred Hezbollah leader to his final resting place. A representative from the leader of the Islamic Revolution also delivered a speech in the burial ceremony for Sayed Safiyuddin, vowing that Iranians continue to stand by the Lebanese people. Sayed Safiyuddin was assassinated in an Israeli airstrike in October last year, just days after Hezbollah chief Sayed Hassan Nasrallah was killed by the regime in a similar air raid in southern Beirut. A huge funeral ceremony was held in Beirut on Sunday for the two martyred Hezbollah leaders. Iran's parliament speaker Mohammad Bakir Kalibaf says the presence of massive crowds at the funeral of Hezbollah's martyr leaders was a testament to the resistance movement's unbreakable popular support. Kalibaf praised the power and unity of Hezbollah. He stressed that Hezbollah's resistance and commitment to Lebanon's security make it impossible for enemies to eliminate the movement from the country's political and security landscape. Highlighting Hezbollah's defense against Israeli aggression, he noted the movement's role in maintaining Lebanon's sovereignty. Well, a day after Sayed Hassan Nasrallah's funeral in Beirut, people from all walks of life have gathered at the burial site of the martyred Hezbollah leader to pay homage to him.
It was a dream for us to see him. It was a dream for us, but we did not wish to see him martyred. We wished to see him alive. He had hoped for this, and congratulations to him. I cannot describe it more than this.
I was present at the funeral of Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, and I felt proud when I saw the crowds there. I felt proud. I mean, I can't describe this pride. Israeli planes flew over us, but I wasn't afraid. I didn't feel fear or terror. Rather, I felt extremely proud, and I felt an increased confidence in myself. I felt that we're indeed on the right path, on the path of martyrdom, and on the path of Sayed Hassan Nasrallah. We hope to be martyrs on the path to Al-Quds, just as Sayed sacrificed his blood, soul, and voice, and he sacrificed everything. God willing, we will continue on his path.
I don't think a person like Nasrallah will exist again even after 100 years. We are proud that we lived in his time and we were his followers. Praise be to God. Perhaps what happened on Sunday is the greatest evidence that this approach will continue to resist Israeli occupation.
As Lebanon was holding funeral processions for Sayed Hassan Nasrallah and Sayed Hashem Safiyuddin, the pro-Palestine community in New York gathered to honor the two resistance leaders with heavy hearts. Rachel Hamdoun has more on the story.
Labbaika ya Nasrullah, or We Are At Your Service, Sayyid Nasrullah, were the slogans that echoed in the skies of Beirut and then later in New York City. Hezbollah chief Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, under whose leadership generations were raised, was honored alongside martyr Sayyid Hashem Safiyuddin in a historic funeral in Lebanon attended by over 1 million people, as both were killed by Israel during the war on Lebanon as they fought for the